handout going around is the Divinity of Christ will be the final one that I'm doing, and I guess it's the final one of the day. As in all of my handouts, if you look to the back of the handout, there will be what I call a review sheet. And again, if you can answer all of those questions, I would encourage you to take them home and attempt to answer them. And if you can answer those, then I feel we've been successful in providing you with the information that I feel would be important for this particular topic. When we organized our topics for presentation, I selected to only deal with one of the fundamental beliefs. In the course of ABC, I cover all 20 fundamental beliefs. And of course, we do that over a period of 6 weeks and two semesters. So we've spent our time here this weekend, at least my part of it, on only one of the fundamental beliefs. Of course, it's arguably one of the ones that has created a bit of controversy. It is at least one, or the one, that most would identify as being sort of the leading edge of some of the heresy that began a few years ago back in the early 1990s, mid-1990s, which led to the forming of the United Church of God. The critical aspect when you speak of the nature of God, or you speak about the Godhead, generally people are not, although there is obviously the Trinitarian who refers to the Holy Spirit as a person, but outside of that, when it comes to the Godhead, the concept that creates the most controversy and the most discussion is the divinity of Christ. I'm not aware of anyone who argues about the divinity of the Father. Now, that's just simply not an issue, but it's the divinity of Christ that becomes the issue that leads to some confusion in people's minds. This is the idea that Christ is not divine or was not divine. And when I say the divinity of Christ, I mean that Christ is God and that Christ eternally existed. That's the core of that particular discussion. But it seems that periodically this particular discussion raises its head, kind of goes in cycles. It's almost like the discussion of the calendar. It comes hot and heavy at times, and then it dissipates for a while. There is a movement that developed about, the first I heard of it was about 6 years ago, called the One God Movement. It was organized by a group of individuals who were once a part of the Church of God. All had a common connection in that way. So they organized a conference. They called it the One God Conference. They actually invited me to come. And when I said, well, I didn't feel I wanted to come, they wanted, well, can someone else come from the United Church of God? We want someone to present your perspective. Well, not only because I knew the participants who would be there, but I knew what they were wanting to do, and that was to debate or argue the point that they were now had come to. Now, these are individuals who had spent many years in the Church of God accepting the fact that Christ was indeed divine, and in the last few years had come to the conclusion that he was not. And while they did not all agree as to how Christ came into existence or when he came into existence, they all had in common that Christ was not divine, that he was not God. And so I chose not to go. Someone sent me all of the audio tapes from their conference, hoping, I think, to... I'm not sure what they were hoping to do, but it was about 30 hours of debate, discussion they had. And if I had any doubt as to why I chose not to go after listening to some of that, I knew why I did not go. It was a very difficult, argumentative presentations that were done during that period of time. That movement, I'm not sure that it's gained necessarily, but it does seem that some members of the Church of God have been susceptible to the arguments offered by the One God individuals and those that favor that. You should know that in the history of the Church, which is what I pointed out to one individual, there is no written record from the first century on of the Church of God ever holding any other position but that Christ was divine. There's no authentic record. And I think that also speaks to some degree. Not that the Church has had everything correct over the years. On this one particular issue, you cannot find any record within the Church of God or the Church of God community that we would identify over the last 2,000 years holding any other view. So this particular view is also taken by the Jehovah's Witnesses. They were probably the largest promulgators of that Christ was a created being that I know of any major group, although the Unitarians certainly exist as well. So it's certainly worthwhile for us as a body to understand what we teach and why we teach it based upon the Scriptures, as opposed to being susceptible to some of the arguments that are indeed a bit clever, trying to deal with some aspects of the Greek language. And again, it can make some sense, I suppose, if someone only hears that this could be true. But let's begin this afternoon by looking at the official doctrinal statement of the fundamental belief of the United Church of God. This is the first paragraph, fundamental belief 2.1.1 that we looked at the other day. We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and has eternally existed. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. So there are three key components to our belief about God. We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who also has eternally existed. And we believe the Holy Spirit is the power of God. We are not Trinitarian, as we discussed the other day. And we do believe that Christ is God. He was God in the flesh. He has eternally existed, was not created. Which becomes the key. This is not a new teaching of the Church of God or of the radio or worldwide Church of God. You will see that we've taught this consistently. This is an old article from, I believe, the 1960s. Is Jesus God? Also addresses the issue, was Jesus dead? Part of the clever argument that the one God people make is that, well, if Jesus was God, he could not die. And as I've expressed to individuals, whenever you say God, you cannot say that he cannot do anything. You know, you have therefore limited God. And but again, that's part of the argument. This was an article produced also in the 1960s on that particular aspect. So the divinity of Christ is not an issue that has knocked around in the church for a long time. And I'm not saying there haven't been those who've had an issue with it. I'm simply saying this is not something where you say, well, the church taught one thing at this time, and then he taught something else, and then he taught something else. It's simply not true. We have been consistent in our teaching on the divinity of Christ. The teaching of the church has been consistent. Jesus is God, and he preexisted his human life. Now, since we have a limited amount of time this afternoon, I'm going to cover three aspects. And we'll go through these particular points here this afternoon. First, I want to look at the various ideas about the nature of God and Christ to familiarize you with what's out there, so you know the different ideas that are out there. Secondarily, I want to analyze the divinity of Christ as explained in the New Testament. The New Testament does add something that is missing in the Old Testament, and that is the explanation of who Christ was, and of course, a full picture of the Godhead. Number three, there are two sections of Scripture that we're going to look at in great detail. John 1 and Psalm 110. A New Testament Scripture and an Old Testament Scripture that are very clear, and I want to explain to you why they are very clear in explaining who Christ is. And we're going to look at those in the original languages, the Greek and the Hebrew, and analyze what these two sections of Scripture say. Because these are two sections of Scripture that those who argue against the divinity of Christ simply struggle to try to answer, because the answer, as from our perspective, is very simple and very clear. And we'll take a look at that. So there are three parts to what I'll present to you this afternoon, and we should be able to identify each part rather easily. In your handout, the chart, which is your first handout, is what we will follow in looking at the various views about the divinity of Christ. So if you want to follow along in that chart, then that may be helpful as well. Well, we must ask the question, well, which choice should we make? Now, this is a quote from Karen Armstrong's book. I've mentioned this before. Karen Armstrong wrote the book, The History of God. Essentially, this book documents the history or the story of the development of the Trinity doctrine. Karen Armstrong was a nun in the Catholic Church who left the nunnery and became an author. And she shows an amazing amount of understanding of history of the Catholic Church and the Greek Orthodox Church and how they developed their understanding of God. Again, I'm giving you my view that she writes from a fairly middle-of-the-road, I wouldn't say non-biased. I don't know if anyone can ever be unbiased or non-biased, but I believe she does offer, in a matter-of-fact way, the story of what's happened. And I gave you this quote the other day, but here it is again. This is the conclusion after you study some of the arguments. You come to, I've said this about the calendar. You can talk all you want about the calendar. You can debate everything from new moons and you name it. The bottom line, you cut through all of that, you have but two choices when it comes to the calendar. You either accept the Hebrew calendar or you go make your own. Because there is no other calendar out there except one made by an individual. And again, is that correct? The same thing is true here. When you cut through it all, the bottom line is either Christ was created or he is God. You can't, you know, you can call it Unitarianism, you can call it Jehovah's Witness, you can call it whatever you want. The bottom line is you have but two choices. Either Christ, the Word, belonged to the divine realm, which was the domain of God alone, or he belonged to the fragile created order. Arius placed him in the fragile created order, but Athanasius placed him in the divine realm. The Trinity was developed to defeat the argument of Arius. It had no basis in Scripture. And that's from Karen Armstrong's book. Another point that we should make clear is that the Old Testament leaves us with some questions about the Godhead. No one should argue that the Old Testament, when the Old Testament ends, that it's very clear as to the Messiah and who he would be or what he would be. One must be honest with the Scriptures and acknowledge that the Old Testament does not answer all of the questions. One must also acknowledge from the Old Testament that there are numerous Scriptures that refer to the oneness of God. I mean, you could find dozens, if not maybe even scores, of Scriptures that refer to the oneness of God. The facts are, though, that there are numerous references to the plurality of God, which we saw last night. And again, there are dozens, if not scores, of Scriptures. The one author, Beyond the Cosmos, says there are 500 Scriptures. Now, he's talking about the Old and the New Testament that make reference to the plurality of the Godhead. But here's where we are when we finish the Old Testament. This causes some confusion, since you have the oneness and the plurality, some confusion in understanding God the Father and the Messiah, Jesus Christ. We must admit that if we only had the Old Testament, that we don't have enough information, or I would say that we're lacking in some critical information as to who the Messiah would be and all of the things. This is why the Jews were looking for a political Messiah. They were looking for someone who would bring them together and restore them as a great nation. More of a political Messiah. Again, based on some of their views of the Old Testament. But having said that, the New Testament comes along, and based upon Christ's own words, based upon the writings of the apostles, it becomes abundantly clear as to who the Messiah really was and his role and his position in the Godhead. So we the Old Testament provides the foundation, but the New Testament provides the critical evidence that we need. If you take a look at your chart, you will see that there are basically... Now, you may come up with another one or two. There are basically five views regarding Jesus Christ. Five views. Now, again, you may come up with another one or two, but these are the primary ones that we've had to deal with in the United Church of God, either through papers being presented or other information. Obviously, there's the Trinity. Next, there's the Unitarian view. Next, there's the view that Christ is a created being. That's a form of Arianism, and notice it's Arianism with an I. There are also, some people get confused, are you saying Arians, A-R-Y-A-N-S, which is something completely different. Arianism is based upon Arius, which we talked about last night. This is the view that has been adopted by some who were once a part of the Church of God. Now, they don't call it Arianism because they have a slight deviation on it, but it's essentially it is Christ, as Karen Armstrong said, that Christ is a part of the fragile created order. That's the Arian view. Now, here's a view that I didn't know about until a few years ago, and there is an individual in actually in Australia who formed his group in Australia, and this is a primary belief of his, that while Christ was an angel and is identified in Scripture as the angel of Yahweh, and he goes into great detail to explain why he was a super angel who became the Messiah, which also would go back to the fact that he was a created being. As an angel, he would be a created being. So while it's slightly different, it uses the reference to Christ as an angel, but it's the bottom line is it is a created Christ, a created being prior to his birth. This number four. And number five, of course, is the view that we'll concentrate most on after we go through and review these ideas. That is, Christ is God, a separate being in the Godhead. One with the Father, but a separate being in the Godhead, eternally existing. So let's look at each one of these views just briefly to be sure we understand them and what they say about Christ. First of all, the Trinitarian view. This is another diagram. You know, again, I showed you one last night. It's essentially the same thing, only this is in Latin. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. But the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and the Son is God. This is the clever way they like to draw up the Trinity. And again, it's the Orthodox Trinity is slightly different from this. This would be the Catholic or Western Trinity, and again, it's basically the belief of most Protestant churches. They may have a slight variation on it, but this is the argument for the Trinity. Three beings who operate as one God. All three called God. There are different forms of the Trinity. Some refer to themselves as adopting what's called modalism. Modalism is where these three, that there is one God, but he models three different, you know, one day or one moment he could be the Holy Spirit, the next moment he could be the Son, the next moment he could be the Father, but he's only one. You know, you get into such thing as modalism. Another view is what's called docetism. And so there are various mutations of the Trinity, but essentially this is the Trinity. And again, it's certainly not biblical. Here's what we would say about the Trinity. Contrary to Scripture, cannot be supported from the Bible. That gives you a clue as to why we don't accept that as an explanation for Christ. And the idea of the Trinity developed or was formulated in the 4th century over an argument with Arius. Karen Armstrong, in her book, The History of God, explains the conclusion that resulted from the early explanations, and then, of course, the Cappadocian brothers provided more understanding, which led to the adoption of the Nicene Creed, and, of course, led to the formalizing of the view of the Trinity about 382 A.D. Again, we reject the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is not a person, therefore there can be no Trinity. So we don't think the Trinitarian view explains the nature of Christ. It really doesn't explain it. While it does view Christ as God, that's good, the woeful weaknesses of the rest of the understanding of the Trinity make it a problem. So we do not use the Trinity to explain the nature of Christ or the nature of God. The second one is the Unitarian view. What is the Unitarian view? Unitarian view, the basic reasoning is that God is one, therefore Christ cannot be God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Their view is that Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is counting gods, and there can only be one. So therefore, whatever you think Jesus Christ is or was, he has never been God. And that's the Unitarian view. And based on this conclusion, Christ must be a created being or a clone who did not exist prior to his human birth. Some Unitarians use the idea of a clone, that God cloned himself through Mary, and that was when Christ came into existence. Webster defines a Unitarian in this manner, a person who denies the doctrine of the Trinity, believing in the teachings, but denying the divinity of Christ, and holding that God is a single being. And we know that the Old Testament has many examples of the plurality of God, and therefore the Unitarian view falls apart even by using the Old Testament. Again, some other arguments against the Unitarian view. We talked about this last night. Adam and Eve are called one. The Hebrew word there is ikad, but they were two separate beings. Christ stated that He and the Father are one, but they are two separate beings. Christ prayed that we might be one, but we do not become one person. You know, that the church should be one, but we will not become one. We will not be some glob in the kingdom of God that's one person, you see. We will still be individual beings, but we will be one. And that's the reference that we see there. So it does not deny plurality by saying that God is one in Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 is a statement against idolatry, not on counting the beings in the Godhead. The third argument, or the third explanation of Christ, is that He is a created being. Again, this one we'll talk more about later on, but to go through some of the arguments. Christ is a created being. It's also called Arianism, after its first proponent, Arius. Today, there are a few organizations that accept this idea, that would call themselves Christian, although there are groups, as I mentioned, the One God movement. But the Jehovah's Witnesses, really, this is one of their primary doctrines. They've even rewritten the Bible. They have their own version of the Scriptures, a part of that you can see is to deny the divinity of Christ. They actually have their own way of explaining various scriptures and writing them. The way they write John 1 is a bit different than you will find in your Bible in order to accommodate their beliefs. But they're the primary, what would be called Christian body that rejects Christ, or that refers to Christ as a created being. Now, you must know that there are various twists to this teaching. There's one group or a number of individuals who believe that Christ was created prior to Genesis 1. Therefore, that's why you don't read about His creation anywhere in the Bible. That sometime in the distant, further past, before anything else occurred, God created Christ and made Him a part of His family, whatever that would mean. So therefore, once the Bible begins in Genesis 1, then they already have two beings on the scene, so therefore they can explain the plurality scriptures in the Old Testament. Now they avoid any difficulty with the plurality scriptures. This is one view. Or Christ, some view that Christ was created at the time of Genesis. And then the third view, Christ was created at the time of His human birth. So those that believe that Christ was a created being do not agree among themselves as to when that birth took place, since there's absolutely no reference to it anywhere in Scripture. So you have to define your own time, which means that different groups have come up with different times. This teaching denies the divinity of Christ and relegates Him to the created order, a little higher than the angels, but on the same level with God. This is a very dangerous view. If Christ were not God, then how could His sacrifice have taken away or been capable of taking away all the sins of mankind? Again, there's something amiss in this particular idea. We also know that there are numerous scriptures that declare Jesus Christ to be God. Yet there's not a single scripture that describes His creation or His birth, outside of His human birth, of course. It's not there. Christ has eternally existed. We're told in Hebrews He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which is another way of saying He is eternal. What He is today, He was yesterday and before. So again, we have some very clear scriptures. We're told that Christ created all things. John 1 says nothing. You know, nothing either means nothing or it doesn't. Nothing was created without Him, which He would be included. Nothing was created without Him. Christ could not have been created based on that scripture. Colossians 2:9 says that in Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead. If you have the fullness of the Godhead, then you are God. If you have the fullness of the Godhead, you are God. Now, we'll come back to some of this later on. when we examine some of the other scriptures. But number four, the Christ as the angel of Yahweh. As I said, I first heard of this a few years ago, again, maybe 5, 6, 7 years ago, when an individual from Australia who challenged the church's teaching on this particular aspect and wrote a fairly lengthy paper proving that Christ was a super angel who, when he was born as a human being, became some sort of elevation to being somewhat a part of the Godhead. It was a little unclear as to what he became after his birth and resurrection, or after his death and resurrection. But the idea that in the Old Testament, Christ was the angel of Yahweh. And yes, there are a number of scriptures that refer to the angel of Yahweh. Who was the angel of Yahweh in Genesis 16? Who was the angel of Yahweh referred to in other sections of scripture? Who was the angel, as it says in Genesis 28, that Jacob wrestled with? Now, these are questions that have led this individual or that wrote to me to believe that Christ was an angel. There is a problem with that, and I'll show you here in a moment. This view is based on the scriptures that refer to the angel of Yahweh. This explanation describes Christ as a super angel prior to his human birth. Now, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 16, this is the first reference to the angel of Yahweh. And it's a very interesting reference. You find that Hagar has fled from Sarah. She has been sent away. And as she's about to die of hunger, it says the angel of Yahweh appeared to her. The angel of Yahweh, Genesis 16, verse 7. And the angel of the Lord, this is Yahweh here, YHWH, the Tetragrammaton, found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence come you? And where will you go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress. And again, verse 9. And the angel of Yahweh said unto her, return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands. And verse 10 again. And the angel of Yahweh said unto her. And verse 11. And the angel of Yahweh said unto her. And then verse 13. And she called the name of Yahweh who spoke unto her, you God see me. So in the same section of scripture, you have the angel of Yahweh also called Yahweh. Now this is a problem. The angel is called Yahweh. Hagar clearly believes she's speaking directly to God. And yet the scripture says the angel of Yahweh, angel of the Lord. What is that all about? We're going to come back to that here at the end. Let's look at the example of Jacob. Jacob wrestles with a man and prevails, we're told. It is said that he saw God face to face, though. But it says he wrestled with the angel of Yahweh. We're told in the New Testament, no man has ever seen God the Father. Hosea provides an interesting statement about this event. If you look at Hosea 12, verses 3 through 4 in the New King James, here's what it says. Referring to Jacob, in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. So you see that in these two examples, angel and God or angel and Yahweh have been interchanged. Is Christ this angel, or the one who became Christ this angel, and is it appropriate to call him an angel? Well, here's an interesting aspect. The Hebrew word for angel and messenger is exactly the same. It is malach. In the Hebrew, in both Genesis 16 and in Genesis 28 and in Hosea 12, this angel is translated from the Hebrew word malach. It is the choice of the translator as to which word he uses, angel or messenger. There are times when the translator chose the word angel. He could have just as easily chosen the word messenger. In fact, 111 times the word malach in the Old Testament is translated angel. 98 times it's translated messenger. And ambassador 4 times. So we must be careful that we're not making a proclamation about Christ based upon the translation of the Hebrew word malak as angel. Let's look at another verse. Try Malachi chapter 3. Christ is called clearly here the malak of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant. It was up to the translators as to which word they chose, angel or messenger. Christ is clearly the messenger of Yahweh on several occasions in the Old Testament. Mr. Armstrong used to use the term, he was the spokesman for the Godhead. We have no difficulty with Christ being the one, or the one who became Christ, being the one who wrestled with Jacob, and being the one who appeared to and spoke to Hagar. Therefore, he was called Yahweh, and he was called the messenger of Yahweh. And we're going to see that repeated in other occasions, where he was called the messenger of Yahweh, and he was called Yahweh. Which means he was a part of the Godhead, and since no one has ever heard the voice of the Father, no one has ever seen the Father, we know that the being who was seen and heard, who was proclaimed to be Yahweh in the Old Testament, was the one who became Jesus Christ. It is a bit of an overstatement, I would just make this, that in every occurrence where Yahweh is mentioned in the Old Testament, that is the one who became Christ, that would not be true. That's an oversimplification. But when you have Yahweh appearing, there's an example in Genesis 19 where it says that Abraham spoke with Yahweh face to face. Well, who was that? Again, it is Jesus Christ. So we don't have any difficulty once you understand that it's not necessarily angel. In fact, we would say it would not be angel any more than where we read that Christ is the messenger of the covenant, that he was also the messenger of Yahweh who appeared to Hagar and also to Jacob. This does not mean that he is an angel as we think of angels that were created by God. This does not prove that he was a created angel. It simply proves that the Hebrew word allows for him to have been the messenger, which he was. The teaching that Christ was the angel of Yahweh denies the divinity of Christ and puts him in the created order as a super angel. He was the messenger of Yahweh, not the angel of Yahweh as we would define angel. Well, number five, now this is where we'll spend much of our time. When all the evidence is considered, the most logical conclusion is that Christ was what he said he was, God in the flesh. Before Abraham was, he said, I am. Before the foundations of the world existed, he existed with the Father. No one has seen God, but Yahweh and Elohim have been seen or were seen. In these instances, this could only be the one who became Christ. Or we have a serious conflict in many locations in the Scripture. So we believe this is the answer to the divinity of Christ, or this is the answer to the nature of Christ. He is divine. He is God. Now, I want to take you through, this is point number two, going through the Scriptures. What I've called are the 12 proofs that Christ is God and therefore eternal, based on New Testament Scriptures and a few Old Testament. 12 proofs that Christ is God and therefore eternal. And I mentioned to you the third point of this presentation will be to look in detail at John 1 and Psalm 110. But the first point is to refer to John 1 and to Revelation 19. Here's what I mean by this one. John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. There is no translation error. This says what it says in the Greek as well as in the English. I'll show you the Greek text here in a few moments. It is not a point of dispute from our perspective. The statement is made very clearly. The Word was God. And in case we don't know who the Word was, Revelation 19:13 says this very clearly. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. This is Jesus Christ. And we're told he was God. Proof number one, John 1, 1 through 3, Revelation 19:13. Jesus Christ is God. He is the Word. Now let's look at number two. Number two is a very interesting one. If you want to turn in your Bibles, I'll put the Scripture up here for you as well. But Titus 2, 11 through 13. It's the most interesting verse. I want to show you what this one says. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Look at this phrase, great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's the debate. Is this referring to Jesus Christ as our great God and our Savior? Or are we talking about two beings here? We have our great God and our Savior, two separate beings. Well, you have difficulty with the next phrase, who gave himself for us. No reference to them, but who gave himself for us. Now, obviously, that wouldn't apply to the Father anyway. What does this mean? I want to take you now to just a very brief study of Greek grammar. Very simple point here. Here's the point. It's called the Granville Sharp Rule of Greek Grammar. And you can find it in the Moody Handbook of Theology as well as other Greek texts. The Granville Sharp Rule of Greek Grammar says when two nouns are joined by chi, that is the word and in English, and the first one has the article, that is the, a, whatever, our, his, the first one has the article, and the second one does not, the two nouns refer to the same thing. Hence, great God and Savior both refer to Christ Jesus. Look at the verse again, Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The Greek word chi is here, and so you have the article before God, but none. In other words, if you were speaking of two separate beings in Greek, you would have our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. When you don't have an article here, Greek grammar says you're referring to the same noun. So it would be in Greek grammar. Now, there are those that will argue that and say, well, you know, that's we don't see that. We don't agree with that. But in Greek grammar, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ would refer to one noun. The one who appears is called great God and Savior. Now, again, this is according to the Granville Sharp rule. You can do your own research. You'll find that there are some that debate that. You know, when the Greeks wrote the New Testament, they did not give us a handbook of Greek grammar. It's something that's been interpreted. Also, the fact that the Greek language of the New Testament no longer exists. It is called Koine Greek. It was written in what's called unsealed fashion. Unsealed fashion means all capital letters. You know, some say, well, word is not capitalized in the Greek. Well, that's not true. Every letter is capitalized in the Greek manuscripts. So you have to go through and determine when to capitalize. The translators have to do that. We've developed the rules of Greek grammar based upon studying it, not that there was one given. So when you have a language that no longer exists and you're trying to determine the rules of grammar, it isn't easy. Therefore, it does become a bit debatable. And, you know, people will argue and debate over it. But again, this is consistent in the Scripture. And if you look through the Scripture, you'll find it being consistent as far as this rule applying. So, again, proof number two, Titus 2, verse 13. Proof number three, John 20, verse 28. This one, again, is ironclad in the sense that there is no translation problem, there's no real debate, there's no argument that it's exactly as it should be translated. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord, my God." Thomas said this to Christ. Thomas was not uttering an expletive. He was saying what was true. My Lord and my God. And he was not corrected by Christ. He referred to him as my God. Proof number four. John 8:57-58 and John 17:5. John 8:57-58 says this, and the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, you can argue that this isn't a reference to the statement in Exodus where God said, I am. You can argue that. But it doesn't matter whether you argue it or not. Even in English, this reads that before Abraham existed, I did. Now, it's not a debate over that aspect of it. There is a debate over whether Christ is really referring to himself in the same language that God referred to himself in Exodus chapter 3. But clearly, he's saying, I have existed before Abraham, which would be another way of saying, I have eternally existed. John 17, verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So we have Christ establishing his own eternal existence from his own mouth here recorded in the book of John. Number 5. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, Luke 1, 32 through 33. Luke 1 quotes Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You have again the statement, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now there is some debate over what does he mean by Everlasting Father. And I think that's a legitimate discussion. And I think it's very difficult to be able, that's a difficult phrase in the middle of this. But there is no debate over Mighty God or Prince of Peace referring to Christ, referring to the Messiah as Mighty God and Prince of Peace. So we have Christ, and that's repeated in Luke 1 and applied directly to Jesus Christ. Number 6, Micah 5:2, Matthew 2:6, John 7:42. This is the prophecy that Christ would be born in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. And the margin says, from the days of eternity. From the days of eternity. So the birth of Christ is identified as him coming out of eternity from everlasting. Number 7. Titus 3, 4 and 6, Isaiah 43, 11, Isaiah 45, 21. What's this all about? Titus 3 refers to God as our Savior and Jesus Christ as our Savior. Notice the way it's written. But when the kindness and the, I can't actually read that word, and the love of God, our Savior toward man appeared, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So Titus 3 identifies God as our Savior, Jesus Christ as our Savior. Isaiah 43 says, I am Yahweh, and besides me there is no Savior. So we have the Savior identified as God, or would be as a member of the Godhead, we would say it that way. Isaiah 45, 21, and there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. There is none besides me. So if Jesus Christ is our Savior, he is identified as God prophetically, and also in Titus, he's identified as God. Number 8, let's underline these things, our Savior and our Savior. Number 8, John 1:18, John 5:37, and 1 John 4:12. John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 5:37, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. Now again, it's pretty simple that if this is true, we accept this obviously as scripture, then how do we explain the appearances? Moses said, I have talked face to face with Yahweh. Yahweh sat and ate a meal face to face with Abraham, we're told, and so on it goes on many, many occasions. And yet, if no one has heard the voice of God, which God or whom did they sit and eat with in the case of Abraham? And who did they hear? And who did Moses deal with? Again, proof that Jesus Christ is God. It is also called Yahweh. Yahweh, the YHWH, was applied to both the Father and to the one who became the Messiah. Both are called Yahweh. One good proof of that, that it's not even listed here, is Zechariah 14, that says in the one point in the future, Yahweh will set foot on the Mount of Olives and will gather the saints to him. Who is it that will set foot on the Mount of Olives and gather the saints to him? Well, we're told Christ will. The Father doesn't come to this earth until well after the millennium and the great white throne judgment. He isn't the one who comes down and collects the saints. We're told in Zechariah 14 that is Yahweh who does that. Again, these are the proofs that very clearly who Christ was. Hebrews number 9, Hebrews 1:8, and Psalm 45, 6 through 7. Hebrews 1:8 quotes Psalm 45. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. To the Son he says, your throne, O God. The Son is called O God. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. And of course, Isaiah 45 says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. So again, he's referred to as God. Now again, we'll come back to Psalm 110, but let's the next proof, number 10, is Psalm 110, verse 1 and 5, and Luke 20, 41 through 42. Luke 20 quotes again Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a most peculiar a series of verses that creates a great deal of controversy among the Jewish community. In fact, the Jewish community, or the Hebrews, who recorded the scripture, the Jewish community, actually changed the words in Psalm 110 because they could not accept the fact that there is a Yahweh sitting next to Yahweh, which is what Psalm 110 actually says in the original Hebrew. So they changed it to Adonai. Adonai can mean a human Lord or it can mean a divine Lord, so that this leaves the possibility that this is referring to David in Psalm 110. The interesting thing about the Jews is that when they did change the scriptures, they recorded the change. And so we have documented evidence that they changed the scripture. And we'll see that in the Hebrew. The Lord said to my Lord on your right hand, or sit on your right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then verse 5, the Lord, this is where they changed from Yahweh to Adonai. They changed it, changed this word and made it Adonai. Is at your right hand. So we have Yahweh sitting at the right hand of Yahweh. How is that possible? The Jews said, well, it's not possible. It must mean some Lord was sitting next to Yahweh. So they changed the word. Luke 20 applies this to Christ. And he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And of course, in the Greek, you've got kurios for Lord. But in the Hebrew, Lord here is Adonai. But it was changed from Yahweh. And I'll show you that and the documentation for that. Number 11, Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. If all things were created by him, then he was not created. Now, number 12, 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So these are 12 scriptural references that confirm that Jesus Christ is God. Now, the third element that we want to look at are the two sections of scripture in detail, John 1:1 and also Psalm 110 in the original languages. So let's take a look. Here is John 1:1 in Greek with the English, you'll see next to it in the parentheses. So actually the Greek is here, and then you'll have the English. So it literally says, in beginning was Word, and the Word was with the God, And God, not the God, no article here, and God was the Word. He was in beginning with the God. We have one identified as God and the other identified as the God, Ho Theos. We have Theos and Ho Theos, two separate references. I want to do something a little different here. Probably this would depend on when you attended school. I'm not sure they even do this anymore. When I attended school, we were required to diagram sentences. You had to identify the subject, the verb, and the object, or the predicate nominative, the adjectives, and all of that. If we take this approach here, you'll find there are three parts to this sentence. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with the God. The Word was God. How does that look? Well, I'll show you how it looks. Take me just a moment to draw this out for you. The first expression is the Word was in the beginning. Not difficult. The Word was in the beginning. Word is the subject, was. You've got the adverbial phrase that identifies was, or that goes with was. The Word was in the beginning. That's there. Now, what does that mean? The Word was in the beginning. Then the next section is the Word was with. Notice the God. The Word was with the God. Now, that's pretty interesting. Notice again, God, Theos, has an article. It is Ho Theos, or Tov Theos, the God. So the Word cannot be the God. The Word cannot be the God. Whatever this being is who's identified as the God cannot be the Word. The Word was with the God. Okay? What about the third one? The Word was God. Not the God, but was God. So you have clearly two beings identified as God. But one is identified as the God, whom the Word is with, and the Word is also called God. Predicate nominative, this is the Word was. So He was. He was God. So they're both in the Godhead. Christ is not the Father. The Father is identified as the God whom the Word was with. This isn't complicated. It isn't mistranslated. Here's the Greek text. There's no error here. The article is missing here, and it's missing on purpose. Because without the article, we now know who the Word was. As long as we have the article here, the Word was with the God. He's not the God, but He is God. You know, there is, this verse is not complicated. They try to explain it away by saying, well, this only means a written word or something. This is symbolic. This isn't really referring to a being. How can you have the Word being with God and not being another being? What is that all about? Does that mean He carries a book with Him? You know, again, what are we talking about? See, this is some of the gymnastics that people do to try to do away with what this verse actually says. This is what it says. We take it for what it says. This is the truth of God. Now, just one other look at this. And again, notice there's an article. The Word was God. Look at the word prose, the word translated with. This is from Thayer's. The Greek word is prose. It's translated with. Look at the definition. To or towards, denoting directions toward a thing or position and state. Looking towards a thing, it is used of the goal or the tilt towards which a movement is directed or toward which it's directed. It is used of close proximity. The idea of direction, though not entirely lost, being more or less weakened, answering to our at or by. Now, it's also equivalent to at or by. Of relation or reference to any person or thing. At, near, hard by, denoting close proximity. Close proximity. The Greek word for prose, or the Greek word for with, is prose. Pros comes from another Greek word that's prosopon, P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N. Prosopon means face to face. So from face to face, we get the word pros. The indication is you've got two of whatever looking face to face to one another. The word is face to face with the God. The word is with the God. He's not the God, but he's God. And he's with God. This is the explanation of John 1:1. Now, Psalm 110 is equally interesting. You underline some of this. Proximity. It's face to face. It's towards something. This one is a little more complicated. Let me put up the Hebrew. That's the Hebrew for Psalm 110. I'm sure all of you can read it. Here's the English for Psalm 110. Now here's something extremely interesting. Psalm 110 begins with, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit you at my right hand." Now, the Lord here, the first Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh. "Said unto my Lord, Adonai." Adonai, again, can mean either a physical Lord or a spiritual Lord. It can mean, it's Lord, but it's more open. Yahweh, of course, is Yahweh. And then you come to verse 2. "The Lord said, send the rod of your strength out of Zion." Yahweh said that. "Rule you in the midst of your enemies. Your people," verse 3, "shall be willing in the way of the of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. You have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn," Yahweh, verse 4, if you're following along, Yahweh, verse 4, and you see Yahweh over in the Hebrew as well. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, verse 5 is the critical verse. You'll see I have it in yellow down there. In the English Bible, the small capital letters, L-O-R-D, are used wherever the letters Yahweh appeared in Hebrew. Whenever you see Lord with small letters, it means that the word is taken from another Hebrew word, most often Adonai. Look at verse 5. Verse 5, according to the translator, comes from Adonai. It's small letters in your English Bible, isn't it? It's because it comes from Adonai. But the word in the Hebrew is Yahweh. It was removed by the Hebrews, or by the Jewish scholars, the Masoretes who preserved the text, removed Yahweh and put in Adonai. Why did they do that? Look at verse 5. "Yahweh at your right hand." So you have Yahweh at Yahweh's right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And so the Masoretes says that's impossible. You can't have Yahweh at Yahweh's right. There's a mistake. So they're going to remove the word Yahweh from the text. And again, if you can see down to verse 5, you'll see the Adonai has replaced Yahweh in the Hebrew text. Well, how do I know that's correct? And maybe I'm just making that up. You know, it just sounds good, so I've made that up. How do I know that's true? Well, here's one source. There are many other sources that will verify this. This is Yahweh in Hebrew. With the vowel points added. Of course, the original is YHVH with no vowel points, but this is Yahweh with the vowel points. And this is Adonai. This is Adonai. There are 134 places in the Old Testament that the Jews replaced Yahweh with Adonai because they felt it did not fit. Genesis 19 is another example where it says Abraham spoke face to face with Yahweh. They said that's impossible. So they changed it to Adonai. There are 134 places. Bullinger's Companion Bible is one source of this, although there are many sources. This is not difficult to find. This is just one source. Bullinger says, "Out of extreme but mistaken reverence for the ineffable name, Jehovah, or Yahweh, the ancient custodians of the sacred text substituted in many places Adonai. These in the Authorized Version, the Revised Versions, they're all printed as Lord, L-O-R-D. Marking the word with an asterisk in addition to the note in the margin." Now, not all of the King James does not have a note in the margin by all of them. "To inform the reader of the fact. The official list given in the Masorah," which are the changes that they made, and it quotes Ginsberg's edition, which is, again, another source that provides for this, contains the 134. Bullinger's Companion Bible lists all 134 places where they have changed the word from Yahweh to Adonai. 134 places. Psalm 110, verse 5, is one of the 134 locations that Yahweh was replaced with Adonai. In addition to these 134, there are what are called 15 extraordinary points or 18 emendations in the text. In other words, the Jews were so accurate in their recording of the text that when they did make a change, they wrote out like a change list of all the changes they made. They have listed the 134 places, they have the 15 extraordinary points that they changed, and the 18 emendations. These are the changes that they made in preserving the text. Psalm 110 is one of those changes. Psalm 110 is unique in that it is the most often quoted portion of Scripture from the Old Testament in the New Testament. There's no other section of the Old Testament quoted more often than Psalm 110 in the New Testament. And every time it's quoted, it refers to Jesus Christ and not to David or Abraham. The Jews, of course, by rejecting the New Testament, believe that Psalm 110 is a reference to either David or Abraham, not to the Messiah. Psalm 110 is quoted in these verses: by Jesus, by Peter, by Stephen, by Paul. These are all the locations where Psalm 110 is quoted. And every single one it is referred to, it refers to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ. He was the Yahweh sitting next to Yahweh. He was the Yahweh sitting next to Yahweh. So, we have come to the end. We've looked at three things. Number one, they look at the various ideas about the nature of God, the five views that are out there. Second, we've analyzed through the 12 proofs the divinity of Christ as explained in the New Testament. And we've looked in the original languages at John 1 and Psalm 110. It is our view, based upon the biblical evidence, not someone's ideas or opinions, that Jesus Christ is who he said he was, God in the flesh. So, we're 3:30, right on time.